Heavenly Father, I pray as I bring this word today, Lord. Lord, it's a privilege for me, Lord, to spend time with you, just soaking in your word and Lord, just knowing more, getting to know you more intimately, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this book of Acts that we've been studying for the past year and a half now, Lord. And Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, as I bring this message, which seemingly to me at first, Lord, just seemed like a story of a courtroom scene. Lord, there's so much more into it. And Lord, I thank you for what you've shown me. Oh, Lord, I bring this to you, Lord, with joy, knowing that we are saved by your precious blood. Lord, let me decrease that you would increase in this, Lord. This is to your glory, to your honour. Oh Lord, let me speak this word with your anointing today, Lord. Amen. Lord, because I know how powerful this is. Oh Lord, let everyone here who hears this word today, Lord, go away with some sense of just gaining that much more intimacy with you. But Lord, let us go away with an awesome fear of you and reverence of you, Lord. Lord, I pray, let this word heal. Let it bring deliverance. Lord, I pray, let it bring what you want it to bring. I pray, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen.
In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're coming to an end, really, because we're in the last four chapters of the book of Acts. I've always said it's an unfinished work because we are actually now in the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. It's an amazing book, and I think it's shown for us what is meant to be, anyway, the pattern of normal Christianity. Right? This is how Christianity should be. This whole book describes how it is. Yeah? And it's also given us a pattern of what Christianity should be in any age. And as we're being caught up in the excitement of it all, you know, how it moves, its rapid movement, the triumph, the deliverance is so evident in the lives of the people in that day, we can rejoice because we can see something similar happening in our day. Amen?
Amen.
You know, when I was doing some work the other day on an assignment, and looking at just how Christianity has impacted the world. And whilst in the Western societies, it's we've got into this kind of, you know, to cut the comfort zone, if you like. But yet in Africa, and yet in Southeast Asia, in South America, you know, in Brazil, the Pope had to go across to Brazil recently, the past couple of years ago, because there was such an outpouring of the Spirit. Catholics were leaving the Catholic Church and joining the evangelical churches, getting filled with the Spirit and seeing the truth for what it is. And you know, we need to get that back in Western culture.
Yes.
And so, you know, I see that same sense of electric excitement, the same powerful outreach of love and grace that, you know, we that just prayed. This is what our job is. We are meant to be boldly announcing the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, no longer can we just be saying, I can't be bothered, I better not say that in case I offend somebody. It's time, beloved, that we've got to start and be bold about what proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with the same wonderful response, you know, when the Holy Spirit came, we talked about it the other night, we actually got through one paragraph in the Bible study. And it was only a 3-line paragraph. So, an hour and a half. But you know, can you imagine what it must have been like being caught up on that day of Pentecost? You wouldn't have wanted to leave that place, would you? The power that came upon them. God gives us that same power to live our lives today. So that, you know, when they came out of there, 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom on that day. You know, that's the things that we want to be happening. You know, I don't want to be in this place. You know, I want to see the whole street filled with people praising the Lord.
Yes.
You know, we've often talked about the river of God, the river of living water flowing down the street, and I long to see it. And it's something of this is going to be coming at the end, towards the end of this message. But here we are. You know what it is? I'm excited. In this 24th chapter of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul, he's a prisoner of the Romans, and he's scheduled to appear before the Roman province of Judea, the governor Felix, right? So, you know, when I was looking at this, all I saw was narrative upon narrative. It's a courtroom story, and I was thinking, right, okay, and I get the end of it. Bow, when I get the end of it. Oh. So please just bear with me, right, as we go through the narrative first. You remember Paul's been arrested in Jerusalem. There was a riot that was going to break out in the temple courts, and he'd made two unsuccessful attempts to placate the Jews and to testify to them of Jesus Christ. Yeah, remember that. They refused to listen. There was a plot made against them. You know, these 40 men that made this thing that they were going to not eat nor drink until they'd killed Paul. And I often wonder what happened to them. You know. And anyway, they refused. Anyway, here he is. He's going to face the governor. Felix was the successor to Pontius Pilate. He's a bit of an interesting character, and we know something about him from secular history. And he's been governor of Judea and the province of Judea for 5 years at the time that this chapter is recorded. And he previously lived for 2 years in the city of Samaria. So he knew something about the Jews, and he knew something about the nation. He was actually born a slave. His brother, someone called Pallas, happened somehow to become a favourite of the emperor in Rome. And through the influence of Pallas, Felix had been freed from slavery and had later on become appointed governor of this province. Only ever person recorded in history who was a slave to become a governor of a Roman province. And he was, so therefore, he'd been married by this time to three different princesses. I'm just giving you background here. Three different princesses. The first one we know nothing about except she was a princess. His second wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Right? And we all recognise that because we've all probably seen the film. Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton. His third wife appears with him in this account, and her name was Drusilla. She was a Jewess. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who had put the Apostle James to death. And had been the wife of the king of Emesa. But Felix had seduced her, and now she was living with him as his wife. So this man was completely unscrupulous, and he was known to hire thugs to eliminate even his friends who just happened to get in the way of his ambitions, his political ambitions. So it's before this judge that Paul is now going to appear. So that's the background. And the first 9 verses of chapter 4 are going to set forth the charges against the Apostle Paul. So Luke records, he lists the participants first of all, right? And so it's on the screen there now. And after 5 days, Ananias, remember Ananias who smacked Paul across the face last week? Well, not last week, but you know. The high priest, he descended, it says, with the elders and with a certain orator, Tertullus, who made a statement to the governor against Paul. And being called, Tertullus began to accuse, saying. So Luke's careful to record here the high priest himself here. Because Ananias had been so mortally offended by the Apostle Paul when he unwittingly insulted him, not knowing that he was the high priest. So Ananias here is thirsting for revenge. He's gunning for Paul. Right? So with him comes a delegation of elders, probably representing both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've kind of got themselves together this time. And then there's also this officious little man, little Latin lawyer called Tertullus. And when you know that he was short of stature, because his name is in the diminutive, it's little Tertius. That's what it means, okay? So you can just try and see in your imagination what this guy's like. He's short, fat, pompous, oily, unctuous, busily strutting about the courtroom, you know, trying to establish his case. You've probably met somebody of his like. You know, and Luke gives we here an eyewitness account. And we know it's an eyewitness account because he captures really the atmosphere of the scene. And as you read, it becomes obvious. So we're looking at verses 2 to 4 here next. And being called, Tertullus began to accuse, saying, since we enjoy great quietness by you, and our very worthy deeds are done to this nation due to your forethought in everything and everywhere, most noble Felix, we accept with all thankfulness. But that I not hinder you further, I beseech you to hear us briefly in your fairness. What a slaver. You can read between the lines here what's going on. This lawyer's praising the governor, right? It's all out flattery. He starts out in a flowery way, almost excellent, Felix. We know that this nation is just great things are happening in this nation because of you. Both him and Felix knew this was a barefaced lie. So the governor must at some point, I think, give him, come on, man. Calm it down a bit. So anyway, in order to detain you further, right, he starts, and this is verse 5 and 9. Or we have found this man pestilent and moving rebellion among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also attempted to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the Chilios, that's the tribune, Lysias came with much force, taking him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him, you yourself may know all about these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So Luke's given me here a brief outline of what the charges about what this man said. And it's clear that there's three particular charges that are levelled against Paul. They're designed to arrest the attention of the Roman governor, and it will arouse his bad feeling against Paul. The first charge, you see, was that Paul was a revolutionary pest. Right? A troublemaker. He stirred up difficulties and riots all throughout the Roman Empire. Now, this lawyer knew this would have an effect. Because the Romans couldn't stand one thing. It was rebellion. And they would clamp down very, very hard on it. Right? They wouldn't tolerate civil disorder. And any uprising would spark or light a fire which would be very difficult to put out. That's why they came down heavily. And second, Paul was labelled a religious radical. Right? A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I'm one of them. A religious radical. Right? And of course, Felix, being governor, he'd heard of the Nazarenes, and he knew that there was a lot of false messiahs about, and there were in this nation, Israel was fanatics about, you know, what was coming next, and they were waiting for the Messiah, this, and they were fanatics. And this was just going to spell nothing but trouble for Rome. So anyway, the third charge level against Paul was he was a sacrilegious fanatic who would try to profane the temple to defile it by bringing Gentiles in. This is a couple of chapters ago. And again, that was something the Romans would pay attention to this. I don't know if you can remember this, but about 40 years ago, there was an Australian guy who was a bit of a religious fanatic, and he tried to set fire to the mosque at the Temple Mount. Can you remember that? Quite some time ago, anyway. The world was kind of like wondering what was going to happen at the time. God, it mustn't have caught your attention. I was not even a Christian then, I can remember it. But anyway, this guy tried to set fire. And so the world was thinking there's going to be a massive holy war here. But anyway, the Romans knew this is a sacred precinct to the Jews. So anything that happened in their temple was going to inflame them, right? So all these charges were designed to be of intense concern to the Roman administration. But yet, there wasn't a word of truth in them. Not a single word of truth. The Jews who came along just nodded. They couldn't say, yes, this really happened. They just kind of nodded. So in verses 10 to 21, Luke gives were Paul's defence. And it's masterful. You see, I said last week, God restored him because he got to that place where he's bereft of himself. Mm-hmm. He had nothing left. And so the Lord just restored him. So here he is. This is 24:10, first of all. But the governor motioning to him to speak, Paul answered, understanding you as being a judge of this nation many years. Can you see the difference in Paul's words? Mm-hmm. Nothing flowery. Mm-hmm. Right? He's not buttering him up. I cheerfully defend myself as to the things concerning myself.
I love that word, cheerfully.
Cheerfully, yes? Cheerfully, defends himself. So he starts with a nice statement. And it was about an honest statement as you could make about Felix. You've been governor here for a number of years. That's it. Right? That's about all he could say. I know you've been around for a while. You know this nation, and I hope you listen to us. And he proceeds from there. Now he lays aside all of the flattery. So with this careful, methodical logic now that we've come to expect from Paul, he answers these charges one by one. The first one, you recall, he was accused of being a revolutionary troublemaker. And to that he says, you can know that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, 7 of those days he was going through purification. Right? And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, nor making a gathering of a crowd, nor even the synagogues, nor throughout the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. His arguments are simply, I've had no time to incite a riot. It's only been 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. 7 of those days were purification, and 5 of those days have been held by the Romans. So he couldn't have caused a riot. You kind of get a riot going in that 12 days. He says, I've made no effort to do so. I've never been seen disputing with anybody, either in the temple, the synagogues, in the city. I've made no attempt whatsoever to stir up any difficulty, arouse a crowd, or even incite emotions in any way. And 3, no proof whatsoever has been offered for the claims that you've made against me. You've merely just nodded your head to these things. But no evidence has been advanced at all. And so he completely demolishes all of the charge, exposing its emptiness, and then he moves to the next charge of being a religious radical. But I confess this to you, that after the way which you call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believe in all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And in this I exercise myself always to have a blameless conscience towards God and man. Second charge, he pleads guilty. He says, but I want to point out something. I am a follower of the way of what you call a sect. Nevertheless, it's interesting to note that the sect accepts the law and the prophets, just as these members here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, do. Furthermore, it stresses the hope of which the Old Testament teaches, that the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, of the, that meant the Jew standing here, believe it just as well as I do. That's what he said. Boom, just knocks them out straight away. Sucker punch. And 3, it results in a conscientious life. A life lived in good conscience before God and man. He says, so what can be wrong with that? I admit I'm a member of the sect, so what? It simply agrees with what all these people here affirm to be the truth. So what violation of Roman law is it to become a member of this Christian group? And again, he just demolishes his arguments. 3rd charge was profaning the temple. 17-21, and after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. He was telling them what he was bringing. Among which certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, not with a crowd, nor with tumult. These ought to be present here before you and to accuse me if they have anything against me. Or let them these themselves say if they have found anything unjust in me while I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it may be for this one voice that I cried out standing among them, that concerning a resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you today. His argument's simple. Rather, he wasn't defiling the temple. He said, I was bringing gifts of money and offerings to the temple. Remember the collection for the saints of Jerusalem he'd brought from Macedonia. And he says, I went into the temple and I worshipped there as any Jew would. And that's where they found me. I wasn't disturbing anyone. I wasn't profaning the temple. I was fulfilling its purpose. Furthermore, he points out, the men who actually made these accusations aren't even here, because these Jews were from Asia. They should have been the one bringing the charges against me, not the ones that's here. So he waxes a little judgment there. See how careful Luke's been in recording this. You know, Paul gets a little bit mixed up. He starts talking about the Jews in Asia, but loses the trend of his thought. Anyway, he sums it up. The most that I have done, the very most that can be charged against me, he says, is that when I stood before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, I said something that divided them among themselves. I cried out to them, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. Now, if that's wrong, then that's what I'm guilty of. So, that's a marvellous way that he's destroyed and dismissed these charges. It's a masterful defence, and it's just a few words, if you think about it. It's not a great deal of words. There's no question at this point Paul should be released. But he's not. And as we go on, we see a strange and bit of an uncountable delay. And this is the first point of my story today, because it reaches out to include us this morning. Because this is an account of one of God's inscrutable delays, which afflict us as well. We think that something we want to happen is just around the corner.
Yeah.
Then as we move towards it, we find that it seems to move away from us. It recedes from us or eludes us. Sometimes it takes us months or even years to reach a point that we thought that was right in front of us. And these circumstances raise questions in our minds and our hearts. And it is with Paul. Excuse me. Verses 22 to 23. And having heard these things, Felix put them off, knowing more accurately of the way, saying, so he knew about Jesus. When Lysias, the Chiliarch, has come down, I will examine the things concerning you. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have some liberty and not to forbid any one of his friends to come and minister to him or come to him. He really doesn't need to have Lysias to come down, the guy that was previous in my story. He's already received from him a letter concerning Paul. But he uses this as an excuse in order that he can hear something more from the Apostle Paul. See, Felix's curiosity has been awakened here. And Luke tells us he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He knows something about Christianity. And he wants to hear more. So he keeps Paul in custody, even though he knows legally he should be setting him free. Don't blame Felix here, because he's been used as an instrument of God to carry out God's purposes with Paul. You see, this is the work of a loving heavenly Father who's concerned with a beloved son. Paul, remember, by disobedience, despite the constant warnings of the Holy Spirit, had chosen a pathway which now has led to him being in bonds and imprisonment. He disobeyed the direct command of the Holy Spirit that he shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. So there's an instructive lesson here for us. Simply, you see, that when we disobey God and we're later forgiven, as Paul was, he was forgiven and restored, the forgiveness doesn't change the pathway we've chosen. It's like I said something the other night. You know, if you rob a bank, get caught, and then you're going to court, and you get saved along the way, are you still going to do the time for robbing the bank? Yes, you are. Well, it's the same. God doesn't eliminate the trials and the difficulties that we've deliberately assumed. Right? What the forgiveness does is restore that pathway of all power and the joy and the gladness that was our experience before we walked in disobedience. How amazing is God? And you find that's what happens here with Paul. When he was restored to the fellowship of his Lord by the appearance of the Lord Jesus in his prison in Jerusalem, we saw that last week in the earlier chapter, that pathway of imprisonment wasn't cancelled. And we need to understand this. He remains a prisoner, and ahead of him lies two long, weary years waiting in Caesarea, of which there's nothing more mentioned about his ministry in Caesarea. And then there's three more as a prisoner in Rome, as a prisoner of the Lord. That's what he actually describes himself. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Yeah. God, you see, hasn't eliminated that, but he does transform where he is into a fruitful and profitable experience for Paul.
Yes.
And this is the point this whole passage is making for us. We now see Paul going ahead, bound as a prisoner, but yet but he finds, nevertheless, the fullness of God's power and glory is able to work in him just as freely as it was before and through this channel of imprisonment as it did when he was free. First evidence is this, is in the next couple of verses, 24 to 26. Then after certain days when Felix, and this is, I'm getting to the big point. Then after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go for this time, but taking time later, I will call for you. He also hoped that silver money would be given to him by Paul, that he might free him. Therefore, he also frequently sent for him and talked with him. Paul's under house arrest. That's a term that we would use today. He's got access to friends, but he's got some liberty, but he's still in the custody of the Romans, and he's unable to go about freely. And after a few days, the governor sends for him. See, you can see the Spirit of God working in this man's life, this Felix. Paul's message had such a profound effect upon Felix. It told the governor, listen, he was literally petrified. He trembled. He literally felt the impact of the logic of Paul's presentation. And Luke summarizes for what Paul said. And again, this is what we'd expect from Paul. He reasoned with him of righteousness. Not justice. The word was righteousness. Right? Of self-control and of future judgment. Judgment to come. And when he finished, Felix trembled. Let's take a good look at what Paul said. He began first to talk to him about righteousness. In other words, God's expectation of humanity, his rightful demand upon us. He's dealing here basically with the purpose of life. Why are we here? Many people have asked. What has God put you into the world to do? All through the Gospels, you find Jesus constantly unveiling before men the purpose of human life is to produce true humankind, or true personhood, manhood and womanhood, the righteousness of God, the proper behaviour expected of mankind. Mm-hmm. Right. What's wrong with the world today? Mm-hmm. The answer is apparent on all sides. Yes. People aren't behaving as they should. If you look at Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6, I think it tells you about the whole of creation knows its place, but mankind will not bow to God. But yet the rest of creation is still in its perfect order. Mankind won't recognize God. See, in other words, people aren't acting righteously. Because righteousness is just the expected, normal, proper behaviour of mankind. It's what God asks of us. That we behave as we were designed to behave, in love and in understanding, with tolerance, forgiveness, and with all of the characteristics that we instinctively know belong to mankind. But the problem is men and women are behaving unrighteously. That's why we've got pollution. That's why we've got crime and violence and war and injustice. People blame God for all what. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. We are corrupted by our sinful nature. The reason for the war in Syria, why it'll never end, is because there are so many people supplying the weapons and making a whole lot of cash out of it. That's why it'll never end. That's why wars will never end. Greed. Basic problem of human life is the absence of rightfully expected good behaviour. You can see it in all part of our human beings in view of one another. Ask anybody on the street. Go out and ask anybody on the street. What's the matter with life today? What do we lack? And everybody will say it's because other people don't behave right. Nobody ever points the blame at themselves. It's the fault of other people. Children blame parents. Parents blame children. They both blame the schools. Blame the national health. Blame the government. The schools say it's the government. The government says it's the hippies. And the hippies say it's the establishment, and so on and so on. It's a blame culture. And one of the worst things we've imported from America is this blame culture. You know, these ambulance chasing solicitors. You know, looking for blame and everything. If you trip up on the street, you can claim £5,000. All that kind of stuff. The blame culture. You see, Paul, he had a keen perception of human life. And he laid this all before the governor. And he went on to talk about self-control. Now, here's a word that only appears one other time in Paul's letters. And it's in the listing of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. If the Holy Spirit is in us, then he's producing the life of Christ in us. Mm. And that'll be characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's Galatians 5, 22 to 23. That's the word used here. So when Paul talks with Felix about self-control, he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit and of the provision God makes to meet the demand for righteousness. In other words, God doesn't just ask men to behave rightly, he makes available to us the power by which to do it. So Paul's reasoning with Felix to the demand of God, and he told him about the supply available to meet the demand, the gift of the Holy Spirit, about the self-control which comes by means of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yes. He didn't just argue with him about what he should have done. He told him how he could have done it. How God has made provision in Jesus Christ for the Spirit of God to be released in us so we can behave ourselves as we know we should do. Amen. And as God is designed to do. To produce self-control. He told them about God's provision of grace in Jesus Christ and about God's life in man. Are you getting this?
Yes.
Finally. Now, this is me biggie. Finally, Paul told them about the judgment to come.
In other words, we're accountable and men don't want to be accountable.
That's right. There's a time coming when every life is going to be evaluated. Each human being, without exception, will suddenly find themselves standing naked before God with all of their life laid out for everyone to see. Then, to all be the evidence of the value or the lack of it, of that life. This is the judgment to come. Jesus spoke it. He said, there will come a time that which is spoken in secret, that said in secret, will be shouted from the housetops, and that which is hidden shall be revealed. All of the hidden, now listen to this, all of the hidden secrets of the heart and everything done in secret will be openly displayed.
Can I ask one question there? If it's confessed and forgiven, also? Also?
Everything's going to be laid out before. Mm-hmm. We're talking here about people who think they're Christians. Right? Paul pointed out to Paul's witnessing to Felix here, so he's pointing something out to him. If you don't accept this means of grace, this is what's going to happen. We come under grace. Right. Paul's pointing out to Felix, you said it before, if we don't become accountable, if we don't become responsible for what to do with what we've been given by God, then we will be.
If you're not accountable in this life by coming under grace,
yes,
you're going to be accountable in the judgment.
Yes. Right. Okay. So Paul pointed out to Felix that God is aware of the hearts of men. God doesn't just read the outside. You see, we seem to be content if we can fool people by our exterior of our lives. If we look all right to other people, that satisfies me. But Paul laid before the governor, Felix, the fact that he was dealing with a God who reads his heart.
Yes.
I'm talking here when people say, I don't want to hear about this Jesus.
Yes.
This is their fate.
Yes.
I've often thought about this. And wouldn't it be interesting if we had a television camera which records thoughts?
Yes.
Here's something for you. Can you imagine? You come in here this morning and it was working on you. And all the thoughts that you've had running through your mind in the last hour before you got here were recorded on video. No. What would you think if we announced next Sunday morning that we're going to play that back on a screen? Mm-hmm. Would anybody be here?
When you know about Christianity, do you know, I've always found, and I don't mind saying, but God is used as the perfect excuse for parole boards. In other words, guys use God, and I've listened to it, and I feel one day you're going to be judged on this as an easy option.
Yeah.
It's like they'll walk around prison with a Bible. They don't know what's inside it. It's just
that has happened, yes.
And I always think them are the people when judgment day come will have a lot to answer for.
Yes. So nobody wants to have this video recorder on them, right? Okay, so we're not going to do it. But you see, that's exactly what God's talking about, isn't it? A time when everyone will see the life of everyone else exactly as it was. Nothing hidden, nothing covered over. All of it there. And then the great question is going to be, in the face of God's demand for righteousness, what did you do about the provision he made to make it possible? That's the question. What did you do with Jesus Christ? If you witness, if you're witnessing to someone and they choose to reject what you're saying, that's their responsibility and not yours. They are then accountable for ignoring that grace that's been given them by God through Jesus Christ.
Makes you shake.
That's why the governor trembled. And well, he might. It all came home to him. In the face of God's demand for righteousness, what did you do about the provision when I've given you that opportunity? The logic of this must have hit him right between the eyes. But this was his response. Go away for the present.
Yeah.
And when I have an opportunity, I'll summon you. Yeah. He procrastinated, basically put it off.
Yeah.
And he did so because he had a problem. This is the problem with the world. They don't want to live righteously.
That's
right. They want to live in the sin. They're happy in the sinful life. They don't want to accept the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Some people mockingly accepted. The fact he delayed Paul's release and then sent him, even brought his wife to hear him, indicates this man had a hunger for God. But he wanted something from God. Because he says, Luke says he wanted money from Paul. You know, in other chapters in the book of Acts, we've seen people wanting this thing of the gift of the Spirit, but they were willing to pay money for it. See, this man had a double eye. He was looking in two directions. I'm going to say something that Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of the other things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. You can't want God and money. So that's what destroys men. This is what blinded this man so much that he couldn't see the most massive importance of this moment. He was thinking money.
But he also had the conviction enough not to openly ask for money.
Yeah.
So but he was hoping that Paul would just give it to him freely. Yeah. So then his conscience is saying, well, I shouldn't ask for it.
But it's in his heart.
Yeah, his heart did.
See, you cannot put these things on the same level of priority. You can't want God and worship money. See, that's what destroys people. This is just what I was saying before. That's why the war in Syria will never end. Because they want the money. Greed. They want power. And this is what blinded this man so much that he couldn't see the importance of this moment. You know, you've got to think of this in this respect. He had one of the most unusual opportunities ever afforded a human being. He spent hours with the Apostle Paul. What would you do with that time? He heard The revelation of the nature of reality, the way things really are, and to understand the provision God has made to meet it, to understand the truth as it is in Jesus. He passed it by. He turned his back on it. He walked away. He says, go away until I have a more convenient season, a better opportunity. I'm going to ask you some. Do you know anything more sadder, more pathetic than those words? And though he did call Paul back to him, talk with him often, he never trembled again. Mm-hmm. It's one of those things where the heart is hardened. Mm-hmm. Once you reject Jesus Christ, God will harden your heart. Mm-hmm. And it'll get harder and harder. But what happened to Pharaoh? There's billions of people who have rejected the grace of Jesus Christ.
We've been offered it.
Yeah.
That's so true.
There's a danger, you see, that when men and women are confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and do nothing about it, their hearts are hardened. It's like at Christmas, people can deal with a baby Jesus, right, in the cradle. They cannot deal with the reality of the grown-up adult Jesus Christ who went to the cross for their sins.
Yes.
And that's why it's easy at Christmas.
Yeah. They can come safely.
And again, it's safe to come and have a look at this little baby Jesus and the lovely story. But when it gets to this bit, the cross, that's when they don't want it. The last sentence in this chapter sums it up. But when 2 years had elapsed, gone, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. That's what he did with the grace of God. Absolutely no reason, no legal reason for this delay. Felix desired to do the Jews a favour, and it wasn't because of his love for them. History tells us he went too far too often, and when there's other records of the time that tell that there was a clash in Caesarea and between the Jews and the Gentiles who lived there over the question of whether Caesarea was a Jewish or a Gentile city. The Jews won the encounter, and Felix sent in troops to aid the Greeks. The Roman soldiers fell on the Jews, killed thousands of them, and looted the homes of the Jewish leaders and burned them to the ground. And as a result, the Jews complained to Nero. Felix was dismissed, summoned back to Rome to answer his conduct. And he prepared for this as best as he could in order to retain much favour amongst the Jews as possible. He left Paul in prison. That's what he did with the grace that was shown to him. I think that's a bit of a tough situation to accept, isn't it? Here he is, Paul, eager to be about his ministry. He's in jail through no fault of his own, legally anyway. He should have been set free. But remember, Paul had chosen this course. God is simply fulfilling that choice. And now Paul has to accept delay in the fulfilment of his hope to get to Rome. God's delays are always, please listen to this, God's delays are always times of learning. We're not told anymore about what happened to Paul here, but we can surmise out of this time, because when you read the other books in the Bible, his letters to the Ephesians were written during this time. Letters to the Colossians, the Philippians, all were written after this. And in Philippians, there's a passage that grew out of this situation. It's in the 4th chapter, you'll know it well.
Yes.
And we mentioned it the other night. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. And in all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me.
Amen.
And that's what you learn in a time of delay and of waiting. There's a great Bible teacher, Dr. F.B. Meyer, and he wrote these words. So often we mistake God and interpret his delays as denials. What a chapter might be written of God's delays. It's the mystery of the art of educating human spirits to the finest temper of which they are capable. What searchings of heart, what analysing of motives, what testings of the word of God, what upliftings of the soul, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God signified. And all of these are associated with the weary days of waiting, but nevertheless massive with spiritual destiny. Such delays aren't God's final answer to the soul who trusts in him. Can I ask you, do you feel like you're in prison this morning? Have you found yourself locked into some circumstances which you're helpless to change? Perhaps even by your own folly. Perhaps in a situation you cannot get out of. It might be ill health or a job or a poor marriage or low finances or something else. God has given you that in order that you might learn the secret that Paul learned. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Amen?
Amen.
Sorry?
He said to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward.
Yes.
That's it, isn't it?
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this lesson from the life of your Apostle Paul. I thank you just how faithfully you dealt with him and how deeply he learned these truths, Lord, how faithfully he passes them on to us, Lord, that we can accept, to learn to accept your delays, not as denials, but as opportunities for enrichment and advance. Lord, I pray for everyone here today and those not here today, strengthen us and help us, Lord, as we seek to apply this lesson to the circumstances that we find ourselves in this morning. Lord, I pray, help us to understand your reasons for delay. Give us strength, Lord, not to get frustrated, but Lord, to just accept them for what they are. A time of great learning and a time of great spiritual deepening of our intimacy with you. Lord, I just ask that your word, it's so awesome and so powerful, Lord, that it would reach into the hearts of everyone, including myself here this morning, Lord, that it would just wipe away all of those things that eat away at us, Lord, when we face delays or when we get frustrated about people not behaving the way that we think they should behave. Lord, help us, Lord, to reach out with this gospel of good news and just accept, Lord, for those that don't accept it. Lord, we know what happens. But I pray, Lord, we ask for a mighty harvest of souls who want to behave righteously, who want the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to help them live as we should, as we've been designed to do. Yes. Because, Lord, we haven't evolved this way. We were designed to behave righteously. Help us, Lord, to live in the love and the joy and the goodness that you've provided. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.